Well, good morning once again. And I'm going to ask that you would join me one more time for a word of prayer before we dig into God's word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, once again, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. Father, may we, as your children, express and live out the words of the psalmist who says, "This is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Father, today we come rejoicing. We come rejoicing because of who you are, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, a God who, in so many ways, as the song says, is indescribable, unfathomable, and yet you desire to be known by your creation. You long to know us, and you instill within us that desire that we would reflect your image, the image that you made us in. Father, that the words of the songs that we just sang would speak forth truth in our lives, that you are everything to us. We thank you for that cross, the cross of your Son, the sacrifice that he made as he went to that cross bearing our sins and restoring us to whom you created us to be, your children, your image, that we would reveal that to this world. Father, we do lift up the nations of this world, and especially this nation that we call home. We need a move of the Spirit. And Father, we recognize that you have called us to be those instruments to take your message of love and grace to the world. So help us to be your people. Help our leaders to seek you in the decisions that they make, that your truth might go forward in a very powerful, in a very bold way. Father, we ask that you be with those of our number who aren't here because of various health reasons or illnesses. Father, we recognize it's not just the physical, but there's also the emotional and the mental and the spiritual. And we know that you alone are the great physician, that you alone have the ability to bring full healing. So we ask that you would intervene in a way that only you can to bring about that healing, and that you would do it in your way of choosing, because your way is always right. Father, calm our spirits just now as you've called us here to share your message, a message that you've called me to deliver. And so I give myself back to you, that you would use my voice to speak your truth. And Father, you know that this message that you have placed on my heart today and over the next couple weeks is one I don't feel qualified to share. So you need to step in and allow your Spirit to speak to the spirit of each individual that is here today, and to interpret for them the meaning of the message that you have for us this day. May it be all for you, Father. And so calm us now, Father. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and come and share with us In Jesus' name, amen. So over the next couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at a subject that is near and dear to me because I think it's a struggle that we need to grab a hold of and understand. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the specific attributes of our Creator as we look at mothers, because I think mothers are our first glimpse of our Father in heaven. And that sounds weird, maybe, for some of you, because we refer to God as He, but God is Spirit. And we're going to learn that God, when He created man, when He created male and female, Scripture doesn't say He created man in His image. It says He created them both, male and female, in His image. We're called to reflect that to the world. But we need to understand, because I think we've missed that. And Cindy and I had the opportunity 2 weeks ago to travel down to Knoxville, to Johnson University for homecoming. And homecoming at Johnson is a little different from what I experienced early in my life. You know, homecomings are often, you go back to your school and they take you and they let you participate in a football game or a basketball, some kind of sporting event, and that's homecoming. And we welcome the alumni back. Johnson's homecoming is almost a full 3 days. And there are no sporting events. They have them, and if you want to go in your spare time, you can go. But Johnson's homecoming is about reconnecting. First, it's about reconnecting with family. But more importantly, it's about reconnecting with God. To maybe take what we refer to and what we've talked about a little bit and what I experienced over the past summer, a Sabbath. A time to rest, to refresh, to reconnect with our Creator, with our Father. And so as we're there, and this, they always have a theme for the week. And the theme for this week that we were just at was the story of our belief. And someone that I have known for many years, not necessarily on a personal friendship basis. I'm not even sure when he sees me, he may recognize my face, but he probably couldn't tell you my name. But it was Mark Nelson. Now, any of you that have been to Purdue years ago, you may have heard that name because Mark Nelson spent almost 20 years as the campus mentor at the Purdue Christian Campus House, one of the best-known campus houses in the nation. And then he went down to Johnson for a little while to be on staff, and then he became a church planter, and now he's running a foundation. But he came to share with us the idea of the fact that our story is the greatest of stories, because our story is so tightly woven with that of God. During the opening session, Mark was laying out the foundation for the direction that this theme would take. And Mark shared the following thought, which has served kind of as a catalyst for what I want to challenge us to look at for the next few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. He said, when his oldest son graduated from the School of Architecture at the University of Tennessee, he began a tradition. And the reason this stuck out to me is because I was foolish enough to kind of do the same thing. He went to his oldest son, and he was going to do this with all three kids, but he went to his oldest son and he says, for your graduation, I'm going to take you anywhere in the world you want to go for 1 week. So when his son Michael graduates, he looks at Michael and he says, okay, so where do you want to go on this trip? And Michael looked at Mark and he says, I want to walk a spiritual pilgrimage across northern Spain. I want to walk the Camino de Santiago, which means the way of St. James. Now, if you're not familiar with that, and I'll be honest with you, I wasn't. But the story goes that traditionally it's believed that the Apostle James, the brother of John, had gone to Spain and planted churches. Well, we know at some point he came back to Jerusalem and was the head of the Jerusalem church. We see that in Acts. And in Acts 12, we see where Herod Agrippa kills James by the sword. Well, it's believed that the people of Spain walked to Jerusalem, claimed the body of St. James, and they began this long track from Jerusalem back to Spain, to the area of Galatia. Compostela was the city. And there they would turn the bones of St. James. And so there's now this pilgrimage, and you can walk the whole thing if you like, but that's going to take you a long, long time to walk from Jerusalem to Spain. However, over the years, this spiritual journey has become apparently a very big thing. Martin Sheen made a movie about it. I haven't seen it. It's called The Way. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But you can get on this pilgrimage from several different places. And so Mark and his son got on in Pamplona, Spain, and they walked the northern trek of this trail that supposedly the body of St. James had taken. It took them almost 28 days, several hundred miles to make it, and they finally arrived at the Cathedral of Santiago in De Compostela, Galicia. It's in the northwest part of Spain. Mark told us that this spiritual pilgrimage is taken by some 1.25 million people each year. But the problem was this. When you're walking along and you come across a bunch of people, if you've ever been on a hike, you always cross somebody on the path, right? And so they're coming across all of these people. And so the first question that is asked is, where are you from? And then the second most popular question that is asked of them, why are you on this pilgrimage? And here's where the struggle came in, Mark said, for him. Mark being a, as he termed it, professional Christian because he's in paid vocational ministry, he was finding it hard. He knew why he was taking it, time with his son, a Sabbath to rest and doesn't sound like much rest, does it? But to rest and reconnect with God. And all of those things, but trying to convey that message to the others who had really no clue what a spiritual pilgrimage was all about. This was just something that people do to try and get away, I guess, and maybe think. I don't know, but they're struggling with that. And so Mark shared several interactions that he'd had with those on this spiritual pilgrimage. But he said, as I said, he struggled with explaining to them why he was on this spiritual pilgrimage, at least in a way that they could understand. And then he said this. He says, I finally realized, I think, why I was having such a problem. And I think that what he hits on is right. And I also think that it doesn't have to do with just those walking a pilgrimage across Spain. I think it's real in our everyday lives. Folks, we have the greatest story, the greatest promise. And yet we're living in a time, and the church has gone through this. By the way, understand, when I say what I'm about to say, the church will never die. How do I know that? Because Jesus told me it would never die. He said the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will continue, but we have seen times of great revival and great growth. And then we've seen times when the church has decreased. And folks, we're living in a time when the church is decreasing. I think the statistic that Mark gave us was something like only about 21% of Americans are considered regular attenders. And regular attenders has now changed. It's not those that attend church 3 out of 4 weeks. It's 1 out of 4 weeks, and you're a regular attender. 21%. Why? We've got the greatest story, and we've got the greatest truth that there is life eternally because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet the church is in decline. And Mark suggested, and this was, I was struggling with this, and this is what really triggered me as he was saying this, that maybe we have taken a God who is this big. And when I do this, I can't reach as far as, so you got to draw it all the way out, right? And we've reduced him to something much smaller. Something we think we can better understand. Something we think we maybe be able to control a little bit better in our lives. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says that what we have is a crisis of interpretation. We're missing this because we've come down to here. How do we interpret this? If we don't understand this, that we're living here, in this small area. Mark, in speaking about our crisis of interpretation, then asked that question, a question that has drawn me to the theme for the next couple of weeks. And the theme is that, as you see on the screen and in the next slide, Imago Dei, the image of God. Why is that important in our lives? I will tell you, and we'll get to that text later in the sermon, but I will tell you why I think it's important. Because you and I are created in the image of God. Do we even know what that means? That we're the image of God, and what image means is that we reflect who God is in our lives. And I got to be honest with you, I firmly believe that if we're doing a good job of reflecting the image of God in our lives, that there would be a world out there clamoring for more information about this God, and they're not. Mark's question was simply, what has happened to bring about this crisis? And I think it's just that. We've got to fully understand it. And as you heard me pray, I'm not sure that I'm qualified to share this message, because I'm right there with most of you in trying to fully understand what it means to be created, made in the image of God. I'm struggling. When it comes to telling our story, this story that we believe in, have we forgotten where it all began? Remember, God's Word, it all ties together. It begins in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. And it begins and ends with God, in the beginning, God. And it ends with God sending His Son to call His children home. Mark added, he thinks it begins with the fact that we've taken that God who is this big and tried to reduce him down into something we could manage. Have you ever stopped to think about how God is described, his image is described? We've never seen God. There were those that saw Jesus, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we've never seen with our own eyes. But Paul tries to describe him to young Timothy. And he would express him in words that are speak of God's awesomeness, his holiness, his divineness. The Apostle Paul had just lamented to Timothy of his former life. You know, that life that Paul had as a Pharisee who was devoted to God and his law, but he was missing something. And he became that persecutor of the church. He became that persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. And he confesses to being the worst of all sinners because of that, saying, Christ has come to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost. I was the worst of all of them. But then he would follow that up, giving praise to his Father in heaven, Almighty God, Yahweh, who he described this way in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul would later in that same letter in chapter 6 further describe God as one who dwells in an unapproachable light. But folks, God wants you to know him. We can't fathom all that he is. And there are things that he withholds, but he wants us to know him. After all, we're to be the image of the living God. That's who he created us to be. That's how he created us to be. And for me, all these descriptors that Paul uses speak of a total awe of God. Certainly something the patriarchs knew back before Christ ever came. These weren't perfect men, and yet they held God in awe. Remember when God, they would hear God's voice from the mountain, they'd come to Moses and say, we can't ever let that happen again. If we do, we're dead. They understood the awesomeness of God. And I feel we live in a world that has lost their awe for God. It was a time in the first century that there, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and Alex shared part of this. He shared the whole text. I'm going to share a part of it that reminds us that God still builds his church. He still loves his church. But we need to be in awe of him. You see, if we could truly let the world know, let the world see the image of God in our lives, we'd have no problem packing every church in this country, because people would want to come. That was the evidence in the first century. Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And a lot of that was happening not because there were people standing in pulpits preaching sermons or preaching fire and brimstone, but because people were out living and displaying the image of God in their community. There wouldn't be near the hate and vitriol in our world if we were living out the image of God. The church was alive, and it continued to grow because it lived the Imago Dei. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holies, spoke to the importance of our knowing and proclaiming who God is, not in word necessarily, but in our lives. He wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Did you catch that? What we think about God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like, that image of God speaking out in their lives. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move forward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her concept or her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Her silence is more eloquent. That could be a negative thing, or that can be a positive thing, if we're living out the image of God. I believe, in a sense, that Tozer is echoing those same words that Walter Brueggemann had said when he speaks about our crisis of interpretation, what we see and what we know and what we share about God. And both of them are challenging us with the same question, or at least this is the challenge I've had. Do you, do I, truly know Yahweh? Do you, do I, truly know Almighty God? The patriarchs knew God, and the nation of Israel grew. Remember, it started with Abraham, his family. By the time they left Egypt, they were millions strong, trusting in God. Oh, they weren't perfect. They stumbled, they made mistakes, but they shared God with one another and with the community. The first century believers knew God, and were told, as we read there in Acts 2, that the church continued to grow over and over again, and we would see in the book of Acts that God was adding to the number of the church. It starts out giving us specific numbers, and if you read on through, pretty soon there are so many coming to know Christ that it stops giving us a number and just says God added to the church and the church grew. And I believe it's because they were in awe of their God. And they recognized the image of God within them, and they lived the image of God. And yet, I think we somehow, as Mark Nelson put it in his sermon, have reduced that image of God to something that's a little easier to understand for us, maybe, instead of seeking to truly understand God. I've been asking myself a question lately, and I would encourage you in your quiet time to consider asking the same of yourself. And the question is this: when's the last time someone walked up to you and asked you, "Tell me about this Jesus, because I see him in your life. Tell me about Jesus." Now, I've had people walk up to me and say, see my cross and say, "Are you a Christian?" Or see my boots and say, are you a Christian?" I can wear those emblems, but is my life reflecting that I know God? Enough that would call people to look at me and say, there's something different about him, that there's some type of inner peace and inner joy in that gentleman that I want to know more about. Because I think that's what reflecting the image of God would do. It would draw people to begin to seek and want to know this God that I know. And I think we can see that happening sometimes in Scripture. Two of the very first disciples of Jesus didn't come because of necessarily the words Jesus spoke. We really don't know the conversation that took place on the night that this all happened. But we do know that they spent time in the presence of Jesus. These two disciples decided to follow Jesus for a time based on the testimony of John the Baptist, who simply said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This particular text takes place right after, the day after John has baptized Jesus and the crowd has witnessed the dove descending and the voice from heaven. And so it says, the next day again, John was standing. This is, as I said, the morning following Jesus' baptism. And John is with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and this is, I'm sorry, John 1, 35 through 39. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, Come, and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, I read that and I think, okay, they stayed overnight and they left. But really, that's not necessarily true. We know that one of those two disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. And Andrew didn't just stay for one night, folks. Andrew locked in and he stayed with Jesus for the rest of his life. He died a martyr's death. He was one of the 12 apostles. But it wasn't just that. Andrew immediately went and he found his brother Simon Peter. And he said, "Pete, you need to come with me. Come with me because I believe we have found the promised Messiah." John 1, 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ or God's anointed. It seems to me in reading this, there was an instant connection between Peter and Jesus. Peter would come in the next verse. He would become one of Jesus' closest friends. And in the next verse, Jesus would give him the name Cephas or Peter. What was it that drew them to one another, Jesus and Peter? I believe that the image of God that resided within Peter had made that connection with his Creator. He recognized him. Marred though Peter was in his sin, there was no mistaking the image. There was a kindred spirit, if you will. And we know the story of Peter beyond that. And so we turn our thoughts over the next few weeks of living out the image of God. But I think we first need to recognize the truth that each one of us, That we are unique from all other creation, that we are valued higher than all other creation. And we're told that at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us. There's this communication that's going on in the triune community, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we know that God is spirit, that he's not physical, but he says, let us, speaking to those three persons of the Trinity, let us make man in our image. I don't believe that what he's talking about here is physically. He's talking about, let us make man in our image, that he has our characteristics, that what we love, he loves. What we desire, he desires. Let us make him in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God has set man above all the rest of his creation because he's created in God's image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All of us, male, female, we're all created with the image of God, inherently deep within us. Yes, sin entered the world. Yes, sin marred that image and our understanding of that image. But Jesus Christ stepped into the world to restore that image. And I fear that maybe we're missing an understanding of what to be fully restored in the image of God means and looks like. For me, it goes back to the psalmist in Psalm 139:14. The psalmist is praising God and he says this, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What made him wonderful? The one who is wonder. He was made with the image of God. Continues, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. We're made wonderful because within us, inherent in each human life, is the image of Yahweh. We're living in a time when, as I alluded to earlier, that the church appears to be in decline, but it doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be. The world around us is seemingly filled with disdain and hatred against one another, but I believe if we can lead in the image of God, that lives will be forever changed. Listen to the words of Paul as he encourages the Philippians to do exactly that. In Philippians 1:27, reading from the New Living Translation, he says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. Live out the image of God. Live as his children. Live as his citizens, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again, that being Paul, or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's a place, it was placed there by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for their freedom. As we know, there's no literal portrait of Jesus that exists. We've got different people's ideas. But the image of God should be, and the image of Christ should be instilled in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and revealed his Father to us. I and the Father are one, he said. So once again, I want to challenge you today. Ask yourself the question I've been wrestling with myself over these past few weeks. Knowing and believing with all my heart that I am made in the very image of Almighty God, am I living it? Am I living as the image of God in my family, in my community, in my world? Am I living as a citizen of God's kingdom? Or am I living a life somewhat less? Am I living a reduced picture of who God is? Stories told that for about $5, you can buy a 4-inch plastic bobblehead of Jesus that you can stick on the dash of your car, and it bounces on a spring, and it's there for all to see. One advertisement for this particular product says, you can stick him where you need forgiveness, and he will guide you through the valley of gridlock. The dashboard Jesus has become a cultural phenomenon. In the song Plastic Jesus by Billy Idol, he sings these words, with my plastic Jesus, goodbye, and I'll go far. With my plastic Jesus sitting on the dash of my car. Paul Newman sang it in the movie Cool Hand Luke. The words began, well, I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I have my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. To lots of people in the world today, Jesus, the church, Christianity are simply cultural trappings, but not life-changing realities. Author Josh McDowell warns that many people today see Jesus like a plastic statue on the dashboard of a car. Smiling, robed, a halo suspended above his head. But that superstitious or sentimental view of Jesus is a lie. It's a myth. Jesus of Nazareth was no plastic saint. He was real, folks. And he came to this earth so that he could share with us what it means to live out the image of Almighty God. And then he went to a cross. And he laid down his life willingly, so that we could live as citizens of the King in the image of God. It's not important whether you have Jesus on the dashboard of your car, folks. It's not important whether you wear a cross around your neck or on your boots or on your belt buckle or in your ears. It's not important. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not important. What is vital is to know he's living within each one of us. That the living image of God is a part of our lives. He isn't plastic. He's powerful. And he's not small. He's infinite. Let's pray. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, for the words of this message, I give you thanks because they are your words. Father, I confess, speaking about you, even though I know you, I don't fully know you because there are things that I'm still learning and there are things that you are still withholding. But Father, may we begin to live out who we are. And you've told us from the very beginning who we are, that we have been created in your very image, in your very likeness, with your nature. Oh, we've messed that up through our sinful choices and our nonchalant living. But you didn't give up on us. You sent us Jesus, who paid the debt so that we might be yours again. That we might be dressed once again in the unmarred image of our Creator, of our God. So, Father, forgive us when we stumble. Forgive us in those moments where we fail to reflect your image in the way that we should. And Father, help us to be your servants to this lost world who desperately needs you and desperately needs a revival. In Jesus' name, amen.